然后
Last week was Easter, as you know, and we had a big celebration, and we don't have quite as many people here today because not everybody is curious, but I'm curious, and I hope that some of you are curious as well. We're going to be looking over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at the resurrection and what it means to us today, because on Easter we celebrate it, right? We take by faith that it happened, but we weren't there. You know, the women were there. They saw the empty tomb. They're all the Easter stories, right? But we weren't there. We haven't seen the risen Lord Jesus, and we probably won't. I'm, you know, he appeared to the disciples in the upper room, and maybe he'll do that for us later today, but I'm not counting on it. In that sense, the Easter story is over, but what we're going to be talking about over the next couple of weeks is why the Easter story is not over. And in particular, we're going to be talking about the resurrection and how it matters to us. Because if it's just a question of Jesus rising from the dead, then the obvious follow-on question is, okay, well, why do I care? How does that matter to me? Now, if you grew up in church, if you grew up around Christians, you may think you know what the answer is. I think a lot of us would immediately answer, what it means to us is that we can go to heaven when we die. And there is some truth in that, but it doesn't answer the question, right? That says why the resurrection matters to me someday, right? Because I'm not dead yet, right? And hopefully, you know, I make it through the rest of my sermon. But it's a someday answer, right? But I think it's also that it misses a large part of what the resurrection is about. If we just think about it as getting us into heaven when we die, we miss something that's very important. John Ortberg, in his book Eternity Is Now in Session, he wrote it this way. He said, salvation is not about getting you into heaven. It's about getting heaven into you. So that's what we're going to talk about over the course of this conversation. We're going to be looking at some of the ways that the resurrection gets heaven into us. So our reading today is from the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. So as you know, Paul was a leader in the early church. He did not walk around Galilee with the other disciples, but he became a disciple when he encountered the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he became a Christian. He switched sides, became a Christian, and went around the Mediterranean world planting churches. And one of the churches that he was involved with, that he probably planted, was a church in Ephesus, which is in Asia Minor. And Paul planted it, and then later on, after he moved on, he wrote them a letter. And that's what we're looking at today. We're looking at it, but we're looking at it in translation, and we miss something in translation, which is we miss that it's almost impossible to read for us today, because in the original translation, our passage that we looked at today is two sentences. So verses 1-7 is one sentence in the original language, and the next three verses are another sentence. So it's incredibly intricate writing for English speakers. And so what translators do, in addition to translating the words, they break it into manageable chunks, right? So that we can actually understand what's going on. And that works, right? That helps us to understand exactly what Paul's getting at. But we see the trees, but we kind of miss the forest a little bit, or it's harder to find the forest. And so I'm trying something today that we'll see how this works. I'm trying to decode it a little bit for us. So I'm using a different translation that's different than the one we normally use, but it's also formatted differently. So if you've got the little insert, I formatted it differently. And the reason is because I wanted you to see the key parts of it. So if you look at the leftmost part of the reading, what it says is, you were dead, but God made us alive with Christ. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him. So that is the skeleton that all the rest of the passage hangs on. So it is kind of the structure of the entire passage. So that's what we're going to look at. But that's the big idea, is that we were dead and God made us alive with Christ, raised us up with him, and seated us with him. So So that is the big idea. If you've got to leave, that's what we're going to talk about today. So what I want to do now is unpack that, because it is a lot to digest. So Paul says, you were dead in your sentences, in your trespasses and sins in which you walked. So he starts by saying, you were dead. But he also says that you were walking around committing sins and trespasses. So clearly he doesn't mean physiological death. So we're going to talk about that. But before we do, I just want to point out the next things he says is that he says you were dead, but then he says we too were also dead. We were as by nature under wrath as the others were. So Paul's not saying, well, I'm holier than thou, or he's not saying Jews are better than Greeks. He's not saying that rich people are better than poor people, or Roman citizens are better than non-citizens. He's not saying any of that. He's saying this is a common problem, that all humanity has this problem. So he begins by saying, you Ephesians, but really he means everybody. He means all of us. All of us are dead. But what does he mean by dead? He doesn't mean physiologically dead, because dead people don't walk around committing sins. So what does he mean by that? Well, he says that this common problem is that we are dead. So what Paul is going to explain in the over the course of the entire letter is he's talking about spiritual death. For Paul, something that we need to be aware of, even though we can't see it, is that there's another dimension to reality, that there is a spiritual dimension. We can't see it, but it touches our reality, that it intersects with our reality. And he says, in that dimension, we are dead. And what he specifically means is disconnected from God. So Paul says, we have been disconnected from God. Now, this is another place where if you've heard this all your life, you just kind of say, yes, sure. But if you haven't, if you're not sure what that means, you say, well, how would I know, right? I'm cut off from all kinds of things. I'm disconnected from, you know, by nature, if I'm disconnected, how do I know what I'm disconnected from? How do I know God if I'm disconnected from God? You know, you could tell me I'm disconnected from rhinoceri, and it's like, well, I guess I am, right? So how do you know, right? How do you know? Well, let me put it a different way. I was reading to the children from the story of Genesis, and if you're familiar with that story, the way that this problem we have is pictured there is the Adam and Eve, the first humans, they eat from the forbidden, they eat the fruit of the forbidden tree, and as a result, they are cast out of paradise. So they are disconnected from God. They're cast out of paradise. And I think we can all agree, we may not know if we're disconnected from God, but we can all agree that we don't live in paradise, right? We just prayed for different situations in the world that we're certainly hoping aren't characteristic of paradise. We're hoping that paradise is actually paradisal, and that there aren't these problems that we have, our individual problems and the problems that the world suffers. So in that sense, we have been disconnected from God. We have been cast out of paradise. We are no longer have access to God, because we are spiritually dead. So the language Paul uses here is spiritually dead. So he says, you're dead, in your sins and trespasses. So what does he mean by sins and trespasses? Well, that sounds judgmental, but it's not. A trespass is a misstep. Literally, it means a misstep. So think of the time you went up the stairs or down the stairs, you got to the bottom or the top, and you had lost count, you weren't paying attention, and then you did that little stumble dance thing. That's a trespass. That's a misstep, right? It means you're not doing what you meant to do, right? It's not. There's no moral component to it. Now, there may be, depending on the nature of the sin or the trespass, but at its root, all it means is that you're not doing what you ought to be doing, that you didn't mean to do it that way. Sin is the same thing. Sin is a word from archery. It means you missed the target. You maybe hit the target, you hit somewhere on the target, but you didn't hit what you were aiming at. So it's the same idea, is that you're not meeting your own standards, that you're not necessarily doing anything wrong. You know, atheists ask Christians this a lot. Are you saying that we can't do anything good? And the answer is, well, of course you can do something good, but are you doing it as well as you could? Are you really doing it as well as you think it ought to be done? Or we might say, well, are you doing it for the right motives? So let me give a practical example. So Jesus said we should visit people in prison, right? Now, I picked this one because I can actually say I have, right? But a lot of us haven't. A lot of us have not visited people in prison. And so we have to say, well, you know, should I do that? You know, am I doing wrong by not doing that? But it's more than that. I think we have to ask ourselves, do we even agree with Jesus? Do we say, well, no, they're locked up. That's the whole reason they're in prison, is so that I don't have to deal with them, right? That they're not a part of my world. So we might say, well, okay, all right, I will go visit people in prison. Or we may say, no, I just flat out, this is a place where I disagree that that's the right thing to do. But let's suppose we say, all right, Jesus said to do it. Is that the reason you visit them in heaven, in prison? Is it because Jesus said to? Or is it because God loves them and you want to chase after the things that are close to God's heart? Right? It's a good thing to visit somebody in prison, but are you doing it for the right motives? Are you doing it well? Right? So that's an example of what he means by sins and trespasses, is that even the good things we do aren't as good as they might be. Right? And oftentimes we find that that's the case, that we don't attain our own standards, much less God's standards. So we know that the way we live our lives is not suited for paradise. But we also know those are the good things we do. And a lot of us say, well, yeah, if we're honest, not everything I do is even a good thing, right? That there's things that I just don't do, you know, and the example I always think of is when you're having a heated discussion with somebody, and you know the thing that will actually calm things down. You know the right words to say so that people will kind of relax and everybody will kind of, you know, move out of DEFCON 1 or whatever it is. But you also know what button to press, right? That'll show them what for. You know that button. You know what will calm things down, and you know what will stir them up, and you push that button, because sometimes we're that way. Sometimes we do that, right? Doesn't mean we never do good, but I mean, we've all been in that situation where we've said, all right, I'm going to do this just because. And of course, on top of that, there's the times where we know the right thing, we're willing to do the right thing, but we're afraid, right? That, you know, if I did the right thing, they would fire me, right? If I did the right thing, you know, I better have whistleblower protection from my company, right? If I do the right thing, I will get in trouble. So there's lots of reasons why we make these missteps, why we miss the target, whether it's that we didn't quite make what we wanted to, or we flatly didn't want to. So those are ways that we would say that Paul would say that we have been cast out of the garden, that we are spiritually dead. We don't do what we ought to do. And Paul says that there's a reason for it. Again, that he's talking all through this letter about this spiritual component to reality, that we're not able to see, so we can forget that it's there. And Paul says, oh, it's there. And in fact, ultimately, that's the reason we do all these things. He talks about the ways of the world. In verse 2, he says, you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the powers of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. So he says, this is why, that there is this spiritual dimension. There's this, we might say a culture, right? Or you might say, he's talking about the air. He means it's just the air we breathe. This is the way things are. This is the way the world works. We might say it's the water we swim in, right? We're unaware of it. And that's what he's saying, is that there is this ruler of the power of the air. There is this the ways of the world, the spirit now working in the disobedient. This is all different ways of saying this is what causes us to have these missteps and the stumbles and the missing the targets. So he says that is the reason for our problem. And because of that, he says by nature all of us, he says we, but he means you and me, we all together are by nature children under wrath. So wrath is a word that I seldom use, and I'm a preacher, right? Because it has a bad reputation. So wrath sounds like, you know, hurling lightning bolts, or you know, smiting people or something like that. But literally what wrath means is God's unwavering opposition to sin. So think about the problem, right? We're cut off from paradise, right? So God is looking at us and, or looking at the world and saying, I can't let any of that foul air, I can't let the polluted water that they're swimming in, I can't let that be part of paradise, or it wouldn't be paradise. You know, if you have a perfect marriage, then infidelity is not a part of it, right? That, you know, I can't let that in because then it wouldn't be a perfect marriage anymore. So that is the problem, right? We want to have paradise. We want to be reconnected to God. But God is unwaveringly opposed to sin. So this is our problem, and it's God's problem too, because as he says in verse 4, God is rich in mercy because of his great love he had for us, right? God loves us. God wants to be merciful to us. God is essentially looking at us and saying, I love you, but you are a mess and there's no way you're getting in here, right? That's the problem that God has. God is rich in mercy. God loves us, but no, you are under wrath. I am opposed to the corruption that the world has worked on you. And so neither the world nor your corrupted self is going to be part of paradise. So that's the problem. But God is smart and God is powerful, and in the long run, God gets what he wants. So that brings us to, at last, the resurrection. So I said we're talking about the resurrection. Now finally, here comes the resurrection. So verse 5, he says, God made us alive with Christ. So this is what he's talking about when Paul is talking about the resurrection. Paul doesn't simply mean that Jesus rose from the grave. He means something that God did for everyone. God made us alive with Christ as well. So he made us. He made us. My Bible doesn't have them all indented, so I have to find. So he made us alive with Christ, even though we're dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. So you know the story, right? If you've been around Christians for long, if you've come to our Easter service, or better yet, our Good Friday service, you know the story, right? Jesus came to earth. God made us alive. Jesus came to earth, and he was not corrupted by the world. The power of the air, the ways of the world, the spirit at work and the disobedient, they didn't affect him. That he was not corrupted by them. And because the world doesn't like that, the world crucified him. So that's the story of Good Friday. The world likes purity the way that God likes sin. He doesn't. So the world crucified Jesus. But again, God is more powerful. This is not a competition between two equals. The ruler of the power of the air is nothing compared to God. So God raised him back up. God said, no, I don't think so. So God raised Christ. And in the same way, so he says, he made us alive with Christ. So what does that mean? He's talking about this idea that why is it that we stumble? Why is it that we sin? Right? The reason is because you've said this yourself at some point, because I'm only human, right? We just accept that our humanity is what causes that to happen, right? We'd say, you know, I mean, sometimes, yeah, because I'm a bad human, but sometimes we just say, no, I'm not perfect. I'm not, you know, I'm only human. And so we accept the idea that our humanity is what causes us to sin, what causes us to make our missteps. And because in the same way we can inherit that or receive it sideways or wherever direction it comes from, our humanity is what makes us sin. In the same way, Christ's humanity is something we have access to. And so when Christ is raised, we are all raised. If in Adam we all fall, in Christ we all are raised. So that's what he means. He says, yeah. Even though we were dead in our trespasses, this is not something we did. We're inheriting it. We're receiving it from God. You are saved by grace, he goes on to say. So that's what the resurrection means for us. But that's not all the resurrection means. The resurrection also means, he goes on, there's two more verbs in that sentence. He says, he raised us up with Christ, and he made us alive, he raised us up, and he seated us with Christ in the heavens. So we did that, and the idea there is that we are no longer cut off, right? We have access. If you're sitting in God's throne room, right, then you can say, hey, can I get some help here? Or alternatively, you're there for him to give help to, right? That distance has been eliminated. You're right there. God is now, you now have access to God. And God can work in you and through you in a way that he couldn't when you were cut off, when you were not seated with Christ in the heavens. And as a result, he says, so that in the coming ages, that means from when Paul writes until whenever Jesus returns, so the rest of this age, and in the age to come, the age when Jesus does return, that in the coming ages, he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So he says that this is not simply something God says, okay, you're limping, I'll give you a boost, right? He's not even saying you're living in a corrupted world and I will help you out until then. Until the world is no longer corrupted. He's saying, no, this is something God delights to do. God loves to give gifts. It's not, I'm going to, you know, you're limping, so I will help support you. He's saying, I'm going to give you really good birthday presents. That's the picture here is that you have been raised and God will continue to work in you, not just now, but through all the ages. So that's one sentence. So, we have time for the second sentence, but in case I cut it short, the big idea is that in Christ, God makes us new. So this is what I talked to the children about a little bit. So the idea here is that, what does it look like? All right, so let's say that we made our way through the jungle that is sentence one. Okay, so we made it through the first seven verses. And now, okay, so God has raised me. He's made me alive. He's raised me and seated me in heaven. What does that look like? Right? I don't know because I've been dead all my life. Right? So, you know, I thought that was a funny line. So, dead all my life. Right? So, all right there. I provoked it out of you. Thank you for being merciful. So I've been dead all my life. I don't know what it looks like to be alive. Right? I've always been dead. So how do I know what it's like to be alive? So God makes us new. So he says, you're saved by grace through faith. Again, this is not something you did. You were dead. You couldn't do this. But it's not from yourself. It's God's gifts. Not from anything you did. Not from your works. So that no one can boast. Paul's not saying I'm good and you're bad. He's saying this is our problem. So he says it's not from our own works so that no one can boast. He says, but from God's work. We are God's workmanship. We are God's, and it's a different word for work here. It actually is craftsmanship or his artisanal skill. So we are God's workmanship created in Christ for good works. So the not from our own works so that no one can boast, but we are created for good works. So he's saying this is not something you achieve. It's already been done. This is not something that good works will cause to happen. It's already happened. But it has a purpose because this is not paradise, right? You might now be fit for paradise, right? You may be a new creature, but you still don't live in paradise. So the idea here is that God has given us a role. God has given us a role in what he's doing. Instead of imposing a paradise from the top down, God is creating paradise from the bottom up. God is working paradise out through us, through his church. God is actually bringing paradise into being through us. And I don't know how far along that path he will get. Ultimately, Jesus will complete it. But when he returns. But in the meantime, we have an opportunity to make a little bit of the world around us more like paradise. Right? We can't do the whole job, but we can do our little piece. So our efforts are not futile because we're not going to always be making those mistakes that we used to make, the stumbles and the trips. So God has a plan for this, that we would be part of what he's doing in the same way that Adam and Eve Adam naming the animals, that this is our vocation, that God wants us to be doing things, that God doesn't want us to just sit there until he pushes the button or something. He made us so that we could actually be co-creators, that we could actually help build whatever God's planning for us to do. So our vocation has been restored. We have been made new, and our vocation has been restored. And this is what the resurrection provides to us. Or the first thing we'll talk about. The first thing is that God has made us new. God has made us alive, and the reason for that, and the outcome of that is that we can actually find out. Right? There's nothing I can do to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was raised from the grave. I think that. The evidence is very persuasive, but I can't prove it, right? But this is something we can all do in our lives. We can all have access to because of what Christ has done. We can actually begin living as those new creatures. We can live in the power of Christ by his Holy Spirit. So what does Easter mean for us? What does the resurrection mean? It means not that we go to heaven when we die. It means we can have heaven right now in us and working out of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures, even the ones that are dense and complicated. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to see the big idea here, even if we miss the details, that you have made us alive in Christ. Help us to realize that we have access to you, that we now, in some sense, are seated in your throne room, and we can have your power available to us, not because we're such good people, but because you love us and have made us alive in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.